We're in the book of Jude, verse number 3, as we move along here.
Here we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." We'll just stop there. Well, let's ask God's blessing. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you would bless us, give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This verse is the key verse to the book of Jude, just a small epistle. But in this verse, he tells us why he wrote it. The interesting thing about this verse is that he, first of all, tells us his desire, that which he had in mind when he sat down to write. And yet we also see the control of the Holy Spirit of God in regards to his Holy Scriptures. And so we see beyond Jude's desire, we see Jude's duty, his duty. And in that duty, we see that he found something more needful than that which he desired. And so he changed according to the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God to do that which was needful rather than that which was his desire to do. Well, tonight we're simply going to look at Jude's desire. And next time, in 2 weeks, Lord willing, well, I guess it would be 3 weeks, because next week we'll be in the Philippines and John Van Horn will be here the week after that. And I feel so sorry for him. He's really getting the raw end of the deal. But remember, he's going voluntarily. And so I guess I don't have to feel too sorry for him. But next Sunday, or 2 weeks from now, the week after we get back, it's Stephen's turn to speak in the evening service. So I guess the first week of June, we'll be looking at Jude's duty. But I just want to look at his desire today, because I think there's some things here that are a little bit helpful for us. He tells us, first of all, when I gave all diligence. Diligence combines three things, the thoughts of three things, all into one word here. The first thing is that of urgency, of urgency. Jude felt a pressing need that was necessary to be addressed in the church. That he saw out in Christianity some things that were lacking in the churches that he heard about and that he visited. That thing that he saw was about the common salvation. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But he felt a pressing need. He felt an urgency to address this. Jude was well versed in the biblical truths, though they did not have the Bible at that time. And so he thought, well, I can help resolve some of these issues. And we know that issues came up regarding salvation almost as soon as the gospel was preached. Paul had a great struggle with the Judaizers wherever he went. Those Jewish men and women who got saved and then said that you have to keep the law afterwards, a kind of a blending of Judaism and Christianity in order to attain to salvation. And Jude also apparently recognized and ran into some of this false doctrine and found that some of the people that he talked to were not settled in the area of the common salvation. We'll talk about what that common salvation means in a moment, but he felt this pressing need. And as he felt this pressing need, we understand also that Jude had a very busy life. He did not live a life of leisure. I don't believe any of the Christians in the first century lived a life of leisure, because as soon as they accepted Christ, they were the subject of persecution. They found life very difficult. It was very hard for them to make ends meet. It was very hard for them to even put their next meal on the table. And so it was a life of very much busyness. And yet Jude, because of his diligence and the urgency that he felt, put up with the inconvenience of sitting down and writing a letter. Now, you look at this and you say, well, this is only a few verses long, only one chapter, 25 verses. It should have probably only taken him a couple of minutes to write this thing out. Well, Jude was going to write about the common salvation. We do have a letter in the Word of God, a book or an epistle, that does deal with the common salvation. It is 16 chapters long. We know it as the book of Romans. What Jude didn't understand is that as he had the desire, he saw the need, he wanted to address the need, and yet God said, I've got someone else that I have to write on this subject. Someone else who has a different vocabulary, who has a different background, who has a different mind that I can use and put it into the words that I need it to be written in. Jude, you don't have that in your life. So I'm going to have you write something else that is just as needful. So he was willing to undergo inconvenience in order to do that which he saw as necessary. A second aspect of this word diligence is that of industry. Industry. In other words, he was willing to do what was necessary to get the job done. He wasn't going to stop. He wasn't going to get distracted. He was just going to stay with it till it was done. And we need Christians of industry today that'll start a job and see it through to the end, no matter what it takes. We're all tired. We all have busy lives. And yet we need to be Christians of industry that when we see a need, we give diligence to addressing that need in our local church. And doing it till the job is done, no matter what the cost is, physically and emotionally, we need to stay with it with diligence, industry. There was a third aspect, as I said, to the word diligence. There's urgency, there's industry, but there's also thoroughness. Thoroughness. He conscientiously sought to cover all the bases. Now, he's talking about the common salvation. And as I said, we'll talk about that and define it here in just a moment and spend most of our time in that one phrase, common salvation, what he meant. But it's an all-encompassing subject. We think salvation is a very easy, very simple topic. Jesus died for sinners and rose again the third day and is coming back. We could say it in very simple terms. But remember, Jude is addressing problems. As he talked to Christians that came his way, as he visited churches, he saw there was a common problem that they had regarding salvation. People didn't fully understand, they didn't fully grasp what it was all about. And so he says, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to write a treatise on the common salvation. And we just have to assume that he was going to do, just as the Apostle Paul did in the book of Romans, that he was going to start at square one and work his way all the way through the plan of salvation and what salvation means even after salvation takes place. You see, salvation does not end when we accept Christ. We should be practicing salvation right now as believers in Christ and as Christians. He was going to, I believe, very thoroughly sit down and write about salvation from the very beginning all the way through. And it's a very thorough topic, a very lengthy topic. If you don't believe me, I'll show you some of the doctrine and theology books I have, some whole books dedicated just to salvation or even to one aspect of salvation. And so Jude was going to be very thorough, I believe, with this, which he was intending to do, because he said, I gave all diligence to write unto you. But we do know that he didn't do that. Something stopped him from doing that. Now, that leads me to ask the question, why did he stop? Why did he not do what he desired to do? And I touched on this a little bit as I've been speaking here this evening. But there's three things that I believe stopped him from writing about the common salvation, from doing what his desire was to do that which was needful. The first, I believe, was simply the will of God. The will of God. I think this demonstrates for us the mature believer who will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God rather than his own desires. I believe what we have here is an example of a Christian who has truly lived out the yielding to God, the yielding to Christ. The Christian who said that this body is not my own, I've been bought with a price. The Christian who says that I'll offer myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. The Christian who says that I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. The Christian who has truly sacrificed their will to God's. I think we have an example here in Jude, who is willing to put his desires aside when the will of God was different than what his primary desire. Because his primary desire was to please God and do his will at all cases. All right, I think a second reason, or a second thing that stopped him was simply the guidance of the Spirit. And as I said, alluded to this earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The Bible tells us, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man," that was his desire, Jude's will, "but rather it came by holy men of God spake as are moved by the Holy Ghost." And so we see the moving of the Holy Ghost, the guidance of the Spirit, is what led him to change. He didn't understand that when he sat down, he was going to write Scripture. God knew it. The Holy Spirit knew it. And so the Holy Spirit guided his mind and his pen to put down for us and record for us the words God would have him. Now there's a third thing that stopped him from writing about the common salvation, and that was simply a jealousy for the truth. A jealousy for the truth. Boy, we've got to have a jealousy for the truth today. There are so many false teachers out there, so many isms out there, so many cults out there. We've got to have a burning jealousy for this book. We've got so many different books out there that call themselves the Bible that it's hard for an unsaved man to determine what is God's Word. And how do we know we're right when something else, another book, says something different than what ours says? You know, we're talking about that today, how the charismatic movement is in love with the New International Version. And I think the reason they're in love with the New International Version is the way it translates Acts chapter 2. Because if you read Acts chapter 2, it just changes it. And you get baptismal regeneration in there, and then you get it all throughout the Word of God and false doctrine translated into the New International Version. I maintain it is the best translated version of the modern era. Not the most accurate. It is far from the most accurate. It's one of the worst. But the reason I say it's best, because they were doing it to market that book. They were doing it to make money. And they did it very successfully and very skillfully, because they, in different verses, worded verses and changed verses in order that different isms in Christianity, under the vast umbrella of Christianity, could prove their doctrine. And so you can prove anything you want, even the JWs, like the NIV, the JWs, Jehovah Witnesses, because they can go in there and they can prove that Jesus is not God. That's in the NIV. Folks, it's a dangerous game being played today. Satan's been doing it very effectively through our modern publishing houses and their advertising systems. We need to be jealous for the truth that God gave His Word, verbally inspired, and He preserved it down to us today. And that when those translators translated the King James Version back in the early 1600s, that God guided them in their choice of words. It's not inspiration, it's preservation at that point. That God, from the day it was inspired, preserved it as they copied it from language to language, or not from language, but from copy to copy to copy. You know, so often people say, well, we believe it was inspired, and this is getting a little off my subject, but really it's not. Jealousy for the truth. We can be jealous for it because we know we have it. But there are those who will say that the copy or the originals were inspired and the copies are not. The copies are of less value and quality than the originals. But what those same people that say that don't realize is that you have a portion in the book of Jeremiah that is a copy of a copy of a copy. And it got in the Word of God. You remember what happened when Jeremiah called Baruch by the command of God? Baruch was supposed to record what Jeremiah said from the mouth of God. And Baruch copied that down. They took it to the king. The king looked at it and laughed and cut it with a penknife and threw it in the fire. Then he had to make another copy, and he took and he destroyed it at the commandment of God. Now we don't have when that third copy was made. Actually, it would be the second copy. The first one was the original. We don't have a recorded for us when that was made, but it was obviously made because it's there. And so we've got a copy of a copy of a copy. And no one would argue that that is the very inspired Word of God. And yet they'll say, if you got copies, then it's just no good. Look at the Ten Commandments. They are a copy of the original. You remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Went up on Mount Sinai, God handed him a set of tablets and said, look, here's the law. Not in, it contained a lot more than Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, down through Roman numeral 10. The commandments that were on those tablets covered several chapters beyond where we see the actual Ten Commandments. I heard it stated recently that we usually stop at 10 because we can't keep those 10, let alone the hundreds that follow it. And that's true. But you remember when Moses came down, probably as a peacock, with those commandments from God to give that to the Jewish people and say, look, this is all we've got to do and we'll be all right with God. But as he got down there, he saw them in their wickedness, worshiping that golden calf that Aaron had made for them. And he threw them on the ground and broke them. There go the originals. Woe is us. How do we know we have the Ten Commandments as God gave them? They're just copies. Because you remember, God then said, Moses, look, I gave you the first set. Now you go down and you get some stone tablets and you hew them out and you bring them up, blank ones. And he says, I'll write on them again. And so God gave us the copies. So we have in the Word of God established that the copies of the originals are just as preserved as the originals. You see, it doesn't matter where it is on earth. God tells us His Word is settled forever in heaven. In heaven is where His Word is. The King James Version is our English preserved translation. All others are different. They're all different. Things that are different are not the same. If it preserved it, where is it? It's in this book. It can't be in both. We need to be jealous for that truth. There's many other truths contained in this book, but it all begins with having the right book. Jude was jealous for the truth, and so he was diligent in his task. The task was, or his desire was, to write of the common salvation. Now there's two ways. Usually my outlines have 3 points, and my subpoints are generally 3. It just seems to make sense. Today my points are 2, and my subpoints are 2. And so the diligence to write and the common salvation are my 2 subpoints. The 2 main points are Jude's desire and Jude's duty. But under common salvation, there's 2 ways we could understand this. And I think they actually are both the same way. The first is that there's only one way of salvation for all men. There's only one way of salvation for all men. And we agree with that. We understand Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We understand there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Only one way of salvation. And so the scope of salvation is to the Jew and the Gentile. It's to the slave and to the master. It's to the rich and to the poor. The same plan. It's to the wretched sinner and the morally upright. It's to the pagan and to the religious, the young and the aged. The same plan of salvation is common for all men in all situations and all walks of life. The religious man doesn't get saved one way and the pagan gets saved another. The same thing saves them all, and that's the blood of Christ. There is no other way. Faith in that shed blood. The nature of salvation is also common to all men. There is only one nature of salvation. This is the fact that all are born sinners by nature. We all have that sin nature. And so there's a common need among man for salvation. We don't become sinners and have some sinners at this level and some sinners at that level, even though there are degrees of punishment in hell, degrees in that extent. But the fact is we all sin because we're already sinners. All of us are. That's common to mankind. Also common in that all received the just condemnation for their sin, as it tells in Romans 6:23. You know what it says there. The wages of sin is death. We all, for our sins, receive the same condemnation. It's a common thing we all experience together as mankind. We all share commonly the truth that we're all depraved and unable to save ourselves. We all have that sin nature. Because of that sin nature, we have the same penalty placed on us. But we also all find us common, all men on the face of the earth of all time, find ourselves totally depraved. It's a terrible sounding word for a terrible condition that just simply means we can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. You know, there are those who, you know, our Catholic friends think, well, you know, I'm not as bad as you say. I haven't committed those mortal sins. I've only committed the venial ones. And so after I leave this earth, I'll just spend a little time in purgatory and I'll burn off my own sins and then I'll get to enjoy heaven. I'll have a part of my salvation. The Bible says there is no way that that is possible. That's what total depravity is all about. We cannot purchase any merit for a second in heaven, even a split second. We can't do it. We all share that in common in regards to our common salvation. In response to that, of course, we all share the common Savior. We all must look to the Lamb of God in order to live. Just as that brazen serpent was raised up in the wilderness, as the Jews had been being bitten by those serpents and dying, God instructed Moses, put a serpent, a brazen serpent, up on a long pole in the center of the camp, and if anyone has faith in me, they'll look and they'll live. A picture of Christ, a type of Christ, that if the lost soul, depraved and lost in their sin, will look to Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, we shall live spiritually and have eternal life. We also all have in common that we'll all who are saved have been delivered from the same fires in hell. There is only one hell. There aren't two. There aren't three. There isn't one for the JWs, one for the Mormons, one for the pagans, one for the atheists. There isn't. There's only one. And the Christian, every Christian was saved from that same destination. Praise God for that, that we don't have to suffer in those flaming fires, as it tells in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We also have in common that we've been all adopted into the same family, God's family. Now, this was an issue, especially with the Jew. To the Jew, the Gentile was a second-class citizen on earth and in the eternity in view. The Gentile was only a second-class citizen. But God makes it very clear in passage after passage after passage, we're all united together in one family, Jew and Gentile. And so we have that in common, the common salvation. We've all also, according to the same line of thought in Ephesians chapter 2, become citizens of the same commonwealth, God's kingdom. We all have been promised as well the same heaven. You know, again, maybe this is pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses night tonight. But, you know, they say there's different levels of heaven. And only the 140, they had to come up with this because when their numbers swelled beyond 144,000 that they said would go to heaven, they had to come up with some alternative teaching to try to win more proselytes. Because they would have got those 144,000 if they're all there, all the seats are full in heaven and no one else will make it no matter what. And so what they came up with is those are the ones that will actually be in God's presence in heaven. There's a second heaven that good people will go to. And they got down to several different stages. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. You know, to an extent, our Catholic friends also have a similar doctrine or belief because they elevate what they call saints to a higher level than the average good Catholic because we're not going to heaven because we're not Catholic. The Pope came right out and admitted that they have never backtracked on that doctrine that unless you come under the umbrella and the authority of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, you cannot go to heaven. I appreciate the current Pope and his honesty in reaffirming that doctrine. And so our Catholic friends think, well, you know, they've got a higher heaven for the saints, a lower heaven for those who aren't. God says we all have the same heaven. We all walk that same golden avenue. We'll all stroll by the same throne. We all have equal access to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a common salvation. All right, that's the first aspect, or the first way this could be understood when he says common salvation. All these doctrines that revolve around us being reconciled to God. The second way this can be understood is that there's only one behavior after salvation for all men. And I almost think this is a primary thought in Jude's mind. And again, I think both are included. Just as if you look at the book of Romans, he begins dealing with the topics we just spoke about. The topic of what we understand as salvation itself, that reconciliation, that born-again, regenerating experience. But Paul didn't stop there, did he? In chapter 6, he began to talk In chapter 5, he's transitioning. In chapter 6, it's all to the Christian and the Christian life after the regeneration takes place, after reconciliation is made. And he begins to talk from that point in the second half of the book all about the Christian duties, the way of life. And God has called us all to a similar and same and common, as the word Jude uses, common experience after salvation, as a part of our salvation. It doesn't earn our salvation, but this is what God expects. And I think as Jude visited in different churches and as he observed Christians in the marketplace, there were some discrepancies in their Christianity that he saw that he knew ought not to be there. And so he was urged and prompted to write what they should be doing and how they should be living. You see, I think Jude must have been concerned by a neglect of prayer. As we try to conquer all our problems and solve all our issues on our own account without trusting in God, without taking it before the throne of God and seeking His help. Oh, how we neglect prayer today. How we need a treatise on prayer and just simply to practice it. We all know it's the right and good thing to do. We all know it's a part of Christianity. God tells us, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? It's sin. It's sin. There ought to be no reason for a neglect of prayer, even for the young people. Prayer ought to be a very real aspect. I think Jude saw a neglect of prayer and was prompted to write and encourage Christians to prayer because salvation calls for it. I think a second thing he saw is that he must have been concerned by a neglect of the Scriptures. You know, we don't spend enough time in the Word of God. If we do 5 minutes in the Word of God, we call it good and think, man, we're model Christians. No, we've got to know the Word of God much better than 5 minutes will afford. I think Jude, thirdly, was concerned by the neglect of the church house. After all, Paul in the book of Hebrews wrote, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so we see from the very first century, there were those who got saved but got too busy for God's house. Other things interfered. They just didn't think it was that important. I don't know why people miss church. That's the one thing I can say in my Christian life now for 28 plus years. I have been in every service whenever the doors are open in my church. And you know what? I go to other churches when their doors are open if my church doors aren't. Tomorrow night, if you feel like driving up to Sandusky, Ohio, I'd encourage you to do so. They're having a revival up there, and they have a fellow by the name of James Bellard. He has written that book that I have spoken of before, America in Crimson Red, Baptist History in the United States. And they also have another fellow from Alaska, an evangelist, that does a tremendous job. And then you've got someone else will be speaking tomorrow at the pastor's meeting that they're hosting. But Stephen and I are kind of planning to go up there. There's some other things that may come up where we can't go. But if we can go, boy, we're going. And it's going to be a busy week. I'm going to be whipped before I even start that flight. Hopefully I get tired enough so I'm on the plane. I can sleep. And we'll see how that works. Maybe it's a dumb theory, but I don't know any better. I'm ignorant. And it just sounds good to me. But I think Jude saw some folks neglecting the church house. And he says, you know, that just ought not to be. You know, I know that my experience perhaps is unusual and the exception. But I think what the Word of God says is mine should be the norm. Those who neglect should be the exception. All right, I think a fourth thing that Jude saw is that he was concerned by neglect of witnessing to the lost people. You know, we're only one generation away from the extinction of Christianity. It's been that way for 2,000 years. We need to be faithful. And I think Jude saw that and was prompted to write a letter saying, look, someone cared enough to share with you. Someone was willing to suffer enough to share with you. Won't you do that for someone else? All right? I think a fourth or fifth thing he saw was that he was concerned by a neglect of waiting on God. I think this one is incredibly serious. We need to learn as Christians the art of waiting on God. A lot of Christians find themselves in a lot of trouble because they do not wait for God to work out the issues and the situations in their life. Sometimes we get running ahead of God and find ourselves out of God's will and not knowing how to get back, suffering the consequences of being out of that will. I think Jude wanted to write to them about waiting on God. I think Jude also, sixthly, was concerned by a neglect of gracious speech among Christians. Gracious speech. Now that's a mouthful to say, gracious speech, but I think you know what I mean. If you have any misunderstandings or any questions, study Ephesians chapter 4 and the first half of Ephesians chapter 5. God devoted a major section in that epistle to speech. How do we talk to one another? And he talks about it in other places in the Word of God. It's very important how we address one another, not just in the Christian family, but also the lost people. Incredibly, incredibly important that we speak in a manner becoming the child of God. A seventh thing that Jude, I think, prompted him to all diligence to write of the common salvation is that he must have been concerned by a neglect of love among the brethren. A neglect of love among the brethren. It's easy for infighting. It really is. And we got talking about a few controversial things in Sunday school this morning. And it's easy to get upset and mad because someone doesn't believe exactly like I do on some of these things. But some of them are hard to really nail down. And oftentimes the response, if they don't agree exactly like I do, we shun them and call them the enemy. The fact is, they're the child of God. You know, we've got other churches in our area, in our county, that I would never attend, and I don't agree with some of the things they're doing. But the fact is, they're Christian brothers and sisters trying to win others to Christ. They're not my enemy, nor are they yours. They may be wrong, but they're still trying to win people to Christ. And we've got to remember that and have love towards them. We don't have to approve of what they're doing, but we do have to love them. All right? I think another thing that Jude saw, I think this is another serious one, neglect of heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness. It's so easy to be attracted to the things of the world. We see those advertisements on television, and we're just inundated with ads on television and newspaper and everywhere trying to convince us to buy these things. And that's all they are, is things. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and the challenge was made by the pastor to his people. Now, he does his church a little different, very informal. And he gave them an assignment, a homework assignment, to write down five things that they desire most in heaven. You say, oh, that's easy. Think about that. What are the five things you desire most in heaven? The first question has to be, do you really desire them? Just be honest with yourself. Five things. Are we heavenly minded? That's the point. You know, we get so affectionate to the things of the world, but do we ever get affectionate for the things of heaven? Jude also, I think, was concerned by neglect of selflessness. Selflessness. I think he saw Christians living for self. You know, that shows itself in so many ways, our speech, our tolerance of others. We need to be selfless. Who are we anyway? As the psalmist says, I'm just a worm. Just a worm. You know, think about that one. Just a worm. Worms aren't held in high esteem by anyone, except maybe the robins who like to pick them out of the dirt for dinner. That's all we are. So what right do we have to be short with another human being made in the image of God, who just might be bordering on salvation, and your response to them may be the deciding factor of whether or not they ever accept Christ? We need to be selfless. I think he also was concerned by a neglect of separation from worldly habits. Oh, we get so easily wrapped into worldly habits. And I think Jude wanted to address some of those issues. We get sucked into worldly fellowship and worldly thinking. I think Jude wanted to address some of these things. We're called to be separate. We're called to be different. We're called to be lights. And so Jude said, look, I have a diligence. I gave all diligence right unto you of the common salvation. We all experience the same salvation. We got saved the same way, and we're called to live the same way. The question is, are we living? I trust we're all saved. If not, that ought to be your first step, and you really need to consider that tonight. But if you're saved, you need to ask yourself, am I living the way God has called all Christians to live? Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for our salvation. Father, we know there's a whole lot more involved than what we understood when we first got saved. And Father, we can easily plead that if I had known all this, I would have never gotten saved. But then I think common sense would take over. And we would realize that if we had rejected you, along with all this other
responsibility that's been added to it, and Father, if we would have added that up on one column and on the other column put up the wages of our sin, death and hell forever, suffering in the flames, we still would have made the same choice. And so, Father, let us be honest with ourselves and realize that this is what you expect. And Father, may we be prompted by your Holy Spirit to live accordingly, that your name might be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.